Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, that text of Scripture that was read earlier on in our service, Colossians chapter 3. I want to welcome all of you here this morning, and we'll just pray that God will bless our time together as we study His Word. Let's just pray. Father, once again, we want to thank You and praise You so much. We just heard that song, "And Can It Be?" And we just want to thank You for the great mercy that we have in Jesus Christ. A mercy that came at no cost to us, but a great cost to Him. And because, Lord God, of the great cost You paid in saving us, we are now debtors to grace. And I pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight of that. That we never serve You to earn Your favor because we have Your favor in Christ. But our duty is to serve You because of what You've done in us, because of what You've done for us. I pray, Lord, that we would never forget that we would always remember, Lord, that we have been purchased, Lord God, for Your glory and for Your honor. I pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You might speak to us, Lord, that You might be pleased to allow Your Spirit, Lord God, to come into this place, magnify Christ, touch our hearts, Lord God, touch our minds, touch our lives, help us have ears to hear what You're saying to each one of us. I pray that none of us would stand here this morning with a clenched fist. That the Lord, we would be willing to humble ourselves before You and say, "Speak, O Lord, for Your servant is listening." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. William Wallace emerged from relative obscurity to become a national hero. A man of great courage and giftedness, he was tragically cut down in the prime of his life. His people would mourn his death. Dedicated to what he believed in, he knowingly and willingly gave up a safer game plan and course of action that would have certainly extended his natural life. Arrested and brutally tortured and beaten and ridiculed, he would die alone with no words of comfort and with no one near him to console him. In much the same way as the Apostle Paul in that cold, damp, Mamertine dungeon in Rome, Wallace too would die alone with no one at his side. Now, you might find it extremely strange and maybe even out of place that I would ever dare to draw a comparison between William Wallace of Scotland and the Apostle Paul, but then I suspect you probably got the wrong William Wallace in mind, because I'm not speaking about the William Wallace of Braveheart fame, but I'm speaking of William Wallace, the missionary, the man who served the Chinese people for a total of 15 years, only to be brutally murdered as a martyr on February the 10th, 1951. When you and I consider this Bill Wallace of China, as he became affectionately known, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 ought immediately come into our minds. He was a Jesus-intoxicated man. He was the kind of man whose focus was in the right place, the kind of man whose priorities were rightly aligned with kingdom priorities. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ quietly and yet very effectively by both the words that he spoke and by the life that he lived. He was born in 1908 in Tennessee, the son of a physician. Initially, he had very little interest in studying medicine. He didn't want to do that. He loved the mechanics, especially as it came to cars and the motorcycles. And that would prove to be providential because it prepared him for all kinds of different challenges that he would eventually face on the mission field. At the age of 17, while he was working on a car in his family's garage, this nagging question began to haunt him all over again. And that question was this: what am I going to do with my life? And he said, no. What would God want me to do with my life? Very simply and very quietly in that garage, with a New Testament in his hand, the decision was once and for all finally made. He would become a medical missionary. The day was July the 5th, 1925, and he never once looked back on that decision. He never once wavered from that commitment. And Wallace would spend the next 10 years of his life receiving his education as a doctor, and he would turn down numerous lucrative offers to practice medicine in the United States. And as the time of his medical training drew to a close, there was a prayer that was going up in the ancient Chinese city of Wuchao. Dr. Robert Badeau needed some help at the Stout Memorial Hospital. So he decided to write to the Foreign Mission Board, and he pled in that letter, "Oh God, please give us a surgeon. We need a surgeon." And at exactly the same time, Bill Wallace was writing his very own letter to the very same mission board, and this is what he said: "My name is William L. Wallace. and I'm now serving as a resident in surgery at Knoxville General Hospital in Knoxville, Tennessee. I love the way God works. Since my senior year in high school, I have felt that God would have me to be a medical missionary. And to that end, I've been preparing myself. I attended the University of Tennessee for my pre-medical work and received the MD from the University Medical School in Memphis. I did an internship here at Knoxville General and remained for a surgical residency. I'm not sure what you desire by way of information, but I'm single, 26 years old, and I'm a member of the Broadway Baptist Church. My mother died when I was 11, and my father, also a physician, passed away 2 years ago. There are only two of us, and my sister Ruth Lynn is planning to get married. Then he says, I must confess that I'm not a good speaker nor apt as a teacher, but I do feel that God can use my training as a physician. And then he said this, as humbly as I know how, I want to volunteer to serve as a medical missionary under our Southern Baptist Foreign Missions Board. I've always thought of Africa, but I'll go anywhere that I am needed. That is a Jesus-intoxicated man. On July the 25th, 1935, 10 years to the month from the time that he had made that garage commitment and recorded on the back leaf of his New Testament, Bill Wallace was appointed as a medical missionary to Wuchao, South China. For him, the Lord Jesus Christ was everything. This is what he told his church on September the 1st, 1935, just prior to leaving for China. He said this, I want to express to you my sincere and heartfelt appreciation in making it possible for me to go to China as your missionary, as your ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, why do I want to go to China and there spend the rest of my life and energy? You might say that there's so much to be done in this country. And many have told me, you can do a lot of good here. Why should I go when there are such hardships and inconveniences? The only answer I have is that it's God's plan that I go. And God's call was so definite to me. I think he made it definite for me so that there'd be no doubt in my mind as to God's plan. So that through the long years of preparation, there would be no doubt that I was doing God's will. That has always been a comfort and a great joy to me. And I've often thought, if God is for me, who can be against me? And he said, I want to go because of the needs. And how great is that need? He said, China today is ready and willing to hear and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, we read, the harvest truly is great. Pray ye, therefore, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. In our mission field today in China, in other countries, hundreds and thousands are going to their deaths without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't have any missionaries to tell them the story. He said, I want to go to China because somebody prayed and God heard that prayer and he answered that prayer as he always does when God's people pray. He said, I would rather be going out as God's missionary this morning than anything else in this world. He said, if there's one final word of request that I could leave with you, it's this, that you would pray for me. Pray daily that this, your humble servant's ministry and work, might be all that God would have it to be. Bill Wallace was a Jesus-intoxicated man. 2012 is over, isn't it? And now 2013 has arrived. As we all stand here this morning on the threshold of a brand new year, it is always a good time for us to reflect on what the past year has brought us and what the new year holds for us. It's always a good time for us as God's people to take an inventory of our spiritual lives and ask ourselves the big questions of life, right? Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I going to do with the rest of my life? What does God want me to do with the rest of my life? How have I been living? What have I been chasing? Who have I been serving? The New Year is always a good time for us to stop and analyze and evaluate our priorities and the things that we all value and hold to be so dear. It's always a good time for us to examine our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask ourselves where we have been and where we are right now today and where it is the Lord wants us to be. And I'm convinced that the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning gives us the opportunity as well as a challenge to do just that. In these four verses, you and I are being challenged about what's really important in the Christian life, aren't we? We're being challenged about the fact that there are some things that need to be retained. We're being challenged about the fact that there's some things that need to be released. We're being challenged about the fact that there's some things that need to be remembered. I want you to take a look at those four verses. Let me read them to you. Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And that's what I want us to look at today. My desire and my passion is to show you that God does indeed have a plan for our lives. He does want certain things from our lives, and He has every right to demand those things from our lives. Because of our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, you and I have always got to have kingdom purposes as our priorities, as well as our goals. So first of all, I want you to consider the fact that in the Christian life, there's some things that need to be retained. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth." Now, I think the Apostle Paul is here instructing us that we have been raised up with Jesus Christ. That word "if" should never be interpreted in this context as a statement of possibility, but rather as a declaration of a spiritual reality. Really what's being said is this: since you've been raised with Christ. That's what he's saying. Since this has happened, it's a stated truth. It is an accomplished fact. The Apostle Paul is speaking about our spiritual position. Believers are co-resurrected with Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, when God saved us, He united us to His Son, Jesus Christ, in both His death as well as in His resurrection. And that's why the Bible says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's why it says in Romans 6, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Through our union with Jesus Christ, believers have died and they've been buried and they've been raised up. That's what that verse is saying. It's not talking about a baptism into water, but a baptism, an immersing into the Savior's death and resurrection. By God's grace, you and I have entered into a new dimension of life. We've been given a new nature as believers. We've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've been given everything that we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and by His own goodness. Because of that, we have this obligation in our lives to live our lives in light of those spiritual realities. And that's why Paul would say this in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer up the parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but instead offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" He says, "By no means." He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey Him as slaves, you're slaves to the one that you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." He says, "I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness." Praise God. This new life that we have in Jesus Christ is real. It is very, very powerful. But so is remaining sin, is it not? How many of you know that's true? I think we all do. Even though we're no longer slaves to sin, sin can still overpower us if we're not presenting ourselves daily to God as instruments of righteousness. If we're not surrendering ourselves to Christ on a daily basis, sin still has the power to take control. Now, in Christ, we have all the resources that we need to live the Christian life. You and I don't need anything else. We've been raised up with Him. That's the pathway to holiness, isn't it? It's His power at work in us. And so all sinful passions are controlled and conquered by the power of the indwelling Christ who lives within us and through our union to Him in His death and in His resurrection. And because those things are all true of every single one of us who's a Christian here this morning, who's trusted in Christ, what are we being called to do? How are we being called to live our lives? Since these things are real, since these things are true, how are we supposed to live? Well, Paul tells us that. Take a look at Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 again. If you've then been raised with Christ, or since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing as believers. As believers, you and I are supposed to be living our lives with a preoccupation with heavenly things. We're supposed to be seeking those things that are above. We're supposed to be setting our minds on things that are above. To be preoccupied with heavenly things is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there, with the one who lives there. And it's to be governed by His purposes and with His plans, with His provisions, with His power. And it's to look at the things of this world, and it's to view the people of this world with an eternal perspective in our minds, isn't it? That's why Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Because we've been raised up with Christ, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Supposed to be setting our minds on those things that are above. Now, if you take a quick survey of the verses that follow, it gives us a little bit of insight into what the Apostle Paul is challenging us with here. You and I are to pursue a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 10. We're to pursue a clean and holy life, Colossians 3, verse 5 to 9. We're to pursue godly virtues, Colossians 3, verse 12 to 17. We're to pursue holiness in our domestic lives. You see that in verses 18 to 21. And holiness in our social lives, Colossians 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. You and I are to pursue a more effective prayer life, Colossians 4, verse 2. And we're to pursue becoming more and more of a faithful witness, Colossians 4, verses 3 to 6. That's the challenge that lies before us today. Those are the things that you and I are to value. Those are the things that you and I are to hold dear. Those are the things that you and I are to retain as we move forward into this brand new year that God has graciously set before us. We're being challenged in these verses to live out our lives with genuine spiritual values before us and not with the values of this fallen, sinful world. We're being challenged to pursue a heavenly perspective that will rule and govern the way you and I walk and live in this world. Every single decision and every single activity and every single plan and purpose is to be considered in light of what it means for eternity. That's what we're being challenged to do. That's how Bill Wallace lived his life. Those are the things that held his heart and his mind. China was a boiling cauldron of political instability before he ever arrived on its shores. And yet, you know what? He was nevertheless undeterred. When he arrived at Wuchao, he was told that he had to immediately leave and return to Hong Kong because of all the political unrest. And he simply and firmly said this. He said, no. And then informed that the captain was very upset by his answer and couldn't be responsible for his safety. This is what he said. He said, tell your captain to rest easy. He wasn't responsible for my coming here in the first place, and he doesn't need to be responsible for my staying here. This man who was captured by the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 would love and serve the Chinese people for a total of 15 years. His commitment kept him in China through a number of political uprisings, including the Japanese invasion of China, World War II, and the communist takeover of China. On more than a few occasions, he would be performing surgeries and there'd be bombs blowing up all around the hospital in which he was serving. At one point, he was forced to leave the city of Wuchao, but he took the hospital with him and helped it move it by boat up the river. And that's where his expertise in mechanics became so very helpful. Again and again and again and again, this man was urged to leave China, but his answer was always, always the same. He always said this, I will stay as long as I am able to serve Jesus Christ. And serve he did. One time there was this little child that died in the hospital. His parents weren't believers. They were obviously very heartbroken and they were just grieving. And Dr. Wallace loved that couple and he ministered to that couple. He told them about Jesus and the love that Jesus had for all children and even their own children. During his tenure there, Dr. Bedeau spoke of a revival that began to break out in the hospital since Dr. Wallace's arrival. He said this, he said, people were being healed and saved in Stout Memorial Hospital, and he dated the beginning of the Spirit's movement with Bill's arrival. I want you to listen to what was said about this Dr. Bill Wallace. This is what was said about him, about his love and ministry to the Chinese people. Listen to what they said. It was while at Folk Luke that I saw Dr. Wallace refuse his rice allowance and give it to a nurse who was desperately ill with fever. Most of us were sick with diarrhea or fever. Later on, I saw him behind the cook tent that we had rigged up. He was eating grains of burned rice, hardly palatable, that had been thrown away. When he realized that I had seen him, he was terribly, terribly embarrassed. No, he wasn't ashamed of eating that food. No one else would have it, as hungry as we all were. I think he was embarrassed because he didn't want me to know how truly hungry he really was. He was so thin that I thought he would blow away if a good wind came along. Somehow, however, he stayed well. He showed us how to eat the bones of what few fowl were found to give us our needed vitamins. I believe that his unorthodox method saved all of our lives during this period. He was so good. He watched over every one of us. He cheered us. He cared for the sick. He did everything he could to provide for our comfort. I don't want to offend you, Miss Wright, but we Chinese are not used to seeing Americans or Europeans do things like this. We know that you missionaries love us, but there was always a difference. They lived their way, and we lived ours. But Dr. Wallace didn't know about that difference. He was one of us. He accepted our portion, all of it. If you want to find him, find the sickest patient in this hospital, and there he will be. He was a Jesus-intoxicated man. Following Pearl Harbor and America's entrance into World War II, Bill Wallace himself would speak these words. We will do what God wants us to do. It doesn't make any difference what happens to us. The only important thing is that when it does happen, we be found doing the will of God. I don't know about you. Those words may not sound great to you, but I think that is powerful stuff. No matter what comes my way, you're going to find me, this dude, doing God's will. That's what he was saying. He was a man who was willing to retain before him genuine, eternal, spiritual values instead of pursuing the values of the sinful, fallen world. And the question that you and I need to face this morning is this: Are we willing to live our lives like that? Will we, like him, set our minds on things above, set our affections on things above, or will we pursue worldly, fallen values? Where are you going in your life this morning, friend? What are you going to do with your life? What does God want you to do with your life? How have you been living it? What have you been chasing after? Who have you been serving? Are you a Jesus-intoxicated person this morning? Do you hold before you, retain before you genuine, eternal, spiritual values? Are you chasing after the wind? Trying to hang on to things that you're not going to be able to keep when you leave this world anyway. That's the first challenge that lies before us this morning. There are things that you and I need to hold on to. Things that you and I need to retain. Eternal spiritual values. Number two, not only are we being challenged about the things that we need to retain, but we're also being challenged about some of the things that we need to release. Colossians 3 verse 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that you and I are to set our thoughts on heavenly things, and that while we do that, we're also to protect ourselves from getting caught up in all the things of this world that would seek to possess our thoughts and that would seek to destroy our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in Colossians 3 verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. I want to share with you some of the very dangerous distractions concerning which you and I are to be very careful to avoid and to get rid of if you and I are going to live the kind of lives that are pleasing in God's sight. Number one, I think we're to avoid false doctrines. Very, very clearly, false doctrines. Look at Colossians 2 verse 8. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ constantly warns the church of false teachers. He himself said this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now the enemy of our souls would love nothing better than for God's people to get themselves trapped into some false system of belief that takes the emphasis away from the person of Jesus Christ. He'd love nothing better than that. And he does this, first of all, through philosophies. And that word philosophies really speaks to the wisdom of men, doesn't it? Man has invented some very strange belief systems throughout the centuries. And every single man-made belief system is always at variance with the person of Jesus Christ. It's always at variance with the kingdom of God. If what a person teaches is not backed up by Scripture, and if it's not rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then that belief system must be completely rejected and forsaken by the child of God. The enemy of our souls also seeks to do this through empty deceit or through empty tricks. And that phrase refers to those who deceive through a very slick but false message. I mean, it looks so good, right? It sounds so good, but it is so far off. The Jehovah's Witnesses are like that, aren't they? It looks so good. It sounds so good. The Mormons are like that. Again, if the message is not founded on Christ, if it's not focused on the cross of Jesus Christ and what the cross of Jesus Christ does to save us once and for all, then it's not from God. And it must be rejected. And many of our souls also seek to do this through the traditions of men. And we have to be so very careful when it comes to long-held beliefs, that they are rooted in Scripture and that they are rooted in the Gospel and not in our own human traditions or our own religious convictions. Just because somebody believes something to be true and is taught something to be true does not mean that it is true. We don't base our faith or our walk on what men say, but we base it on what God says, and what God says is found in Scripture, and it's found in Scripture alone. And so one of the things that we need to be willing to release in 2013 is false doctrines. Don't hang on to them. Get rid of them. Number two, if we're going to live lives that are pleasing in God's sight, not only must we avoid false doctrines, but we must also avoid foolish demands. I want you to look at Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Look at what Paul says there. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch." Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." What's Paul saying here? He's saying that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to be so very careful to avoid those people, no matter who they are, that would seek to bring us back under the law. It's not the law that sanctifies us, is it? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus came to set us free from legalism and from the harsh and impossible demands of the law. True spirituality never consists of keeping man-made external rules, but in a living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ that's carried out in obedience to and in the power of the precious Spirit of God. And so we've got to be willing to give up these foolish demands. And number three, we're going to live lives that are pleasing in God's sight. Not only must we avoid false doctrines and foolish demands, but we've also got to avoid fleshly deeds. And I want you to look at Colossians 3, verse 5 to 10. Look at what Paul says there. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so in all these verses, the Apostle Paul is listing several common sins of the flesh. And he's admonishing us as God's people. He's exhorting us to eliminate them from our lives, to get rid of these things from our lives. First of all, you and I are to get rid of sexual immorality. This is a hot topic in our culture today. The word that Paul uses here refers to any type of illicit sexual expression. What he's telling us is that any type of sexual activity outside the confines of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman is sinful. And it must be rejected. It must be abandoned. It must be put out of our lives. Anything, whatever it is, only between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. It has to be acknowledged and abandoned. God has called us to live a holy life. And secondly, we're to get rid of impurity. And that word looks way beyond the acts of the body into the very thoughts of the mind, the very motives of the heart, right? Not only must the outward man be clean, but what does the Bible say? Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup too, right? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Number three, it tells us we're to get rid of passion. And the word used there carries this idea of having a lust for forbidden things, no matter what that forbidden thing might be. You know, God has marked certain things as being off limits. But this kind of evil passion seeks those things out. It longs for those things. It wants to eat those things and enjoy those things, just like Eve did when she looked at that forbidden fruit. She longed after. There was this passion within her. Number four, we're to get rid of evil desires. And that word is very similar to the one that precedes it. The difference is that passion refers to the physical side and evil desires refer to the mental side of the very same vice. So this person with evil desires might never actually commit an evil act at a physical level, but they live in this fantasy world where the evil thoughts are always being played out on the stages of their minds and the stages of their hearts. We're to get rid of that. We're not to have that in our lives as believers. Number five, we're to get rid of covetousness or of greed. That simply means to have a passion for something more, doesn't it? It refers to that insatiable need that we all have to possess more than what God has already so graciously given to us. It's the placing of our things above the Lord. It's the placing of our things above His will for our lives. That's why God calls it idolatry, right? Because it takes God off the throne of our lives. When you and I are possessed by a covetous heart, we are never satisfied with what we have, and we always have this insatiable desire to possess even more. It removes the Lord from His rightful place as Creator, as Redeemer, as Savior, as Lord of our lives. So we're not to have a covetous heart. We're to seek the things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Number six, we're to get rid of anger. And that word refers to a deep, smoldering bitterness within us. It's an evil emotion that lives within our hearts and that makes the angry person such a difficult person to deal with. It's such a destructive emotion, isn't it? It's such an ugly thing. The angry person is a hard person. They always tend to lash out with cutting words and with hurtful deeds. You know, so many people are angry today. They get up angry in the morning. They live their lives angry all day long. They go to bed angry and you have no idea why they're so upset. Maybe you live with somebody like that. Maybe you are somebody like that. Always angry. You can't look at your wife without biting, without fighting, without, you can't look at your husband or your kids without being so angry. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of that anger. He says, get rid of wrath, right? Wrath refers to anger that boils over. You know, just a few days ago, I made myself macaroni and cheese. I haven't made macaroni and cheese in a long, long time. Tatiana was watching me do it. I had the pot on the stove, and the pot was boiling with water. I was waiting to get this water way up to boil. I put the macaroni in. I was stirring it, but I took the spoon out and didn't stir it for a little while. And what happened? It started to boil over. That's what Paul's talking about here. Wrath is anger that's boiling over. It's just coming out, right? It's just boiling over. And the angry person is always going to strike out to damage somebody, either with their words or physically. He talks about getting rid of slander. Slander is a word that refers to either being slanderous towards God or slanderous to our fellow man. We slander when we insult people or belittle them. We always do it when we gossip about people. We always talk about them behind our backs. When we do that, we're slandering them. Paul says we're to get rid of obscene talk or filthy communications. And that term refers to any kind of obscene or derogatory speech that is intended to hurt or wound somebody. It can be translated as foul mouth abuse. Speaks of words that are thoughtlessly thrown around when people say things that they shouldn't say in a moment of anger or rage or malice or bitterness. We have all done that. Every single one of us have done that in our lives. And finally, he says we're to get rid of lying, right? When you and I lie to one another and fail to speak the truth, we're not really acting like our Heavenly Father, are we? Who are we acting like? We're really acting like the devil because Jesus said he was a liar and has been a liar from the very beginning. In fact, he's not only a liar, but he's the father of all lies. Lying characterizes Satan, doesn't it? It doesn't characterize God. It should have no place in the lives of God's people. So clearly then, my whole point is this. We see that it was not unnecessary for the Apostle Paul to urge those who are complete in Christ and who are partakers of his risen life. It's not unnecessary for us to kill sin. We've got to put sin to death in our lives. That's what we're supposed to be doing. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. These things should never follow us into 2013. The battle for holiness and for personal purity is still being fought in the lives of all of God's people here this morning. It is not over until it's finally over. That's the mindset that you and I need to develop. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. And our greatest enemy is not standing outside of us. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. Listen to me, friends, if any one of these fleshly deeds is still finding some kind of expression in our lives, even this morning, whether it's anger or rage or malice or slander or impurity or sexual immorality, whatever it is, they need to be cut out immediately. That is what God is saying to us. It's not Paul speaking, it's God speaking to us. They need to be cut out of our lives. They cannot be retained. They must be released. They will only hinder and hurt our walk with God. They will only cripple and frustrate the Holy Spirit's work in this church. So how can we do this? How are you and I able to be victorious over the sin that we so often find in our lives? Well, first, I think we can do so by starving it, right? Don't feed that anger. Don't feed that bitterness. Do not feed that lust. Do not feed that greed. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think of how you can make provision for the flesh. Cut it out of your life. Starve it. Secondly, I think we can do so by crowding it out with positive graces in our lives. Philippians 4 verse 8 says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God. We can so fill our lives with the things of God and with the thoughts of God that evil will have no room to flourish and sin will not be able to get a foothold in our lives. So the things that we need to release, right? Things that we need to get rid of. Things that you and I need to put to death. My question this morning is this, are you willing to do that if you name the name of Jesus Christ this morning? Who is going to sit on the throne of your life? Things that we need to retain, friends. Things that we need to release. And finally, in the text that we have before us, we're being challenged not only to remember that there are things to be retained and things to be released, but there's also things to be remembered. I want you to look at verse 3 and 4. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you will also appear with Him in glory. Three things that I want to quickly draw to your attention from these two verses. First of all, we have to remember that there has been a death. We're being reminded once again that because of our union to Jesus Christ, you and I have died to sin. We've died to it. We've died to the evil influences of this fallen world. That is a stated truth. It is an accomplished fact. You know, one of the surest ways for any child of God to enjoy spiritual victory in their lives is for them to understand that they have been crucified with Christ and they no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives within them. If you and I could ever get a grip on the truth of Romans 6 verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Because it's true, because you have died, count yourself as dead to sin. Reckon yourself like that. If we could get a hold of that truth, it would revolutionize our Christian lives. And not only must we remember that there's been a death, we also have to remember that there's been a deposit. Look at verse 3. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, when God saved us, He gave us new life in Jesus Christ. And that new life in Christ has guaranteed our eternal security. It has guaranteed our eternal perseverance in the faith. The Bible says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That is a glorious, glorious truth. Because I am hidden in Jesus and in God, guess what? I'm in protective custody. I am. And there's no way that the enemy of my soul is ever going to be able to reach in and steal me away from His all-powerful and sovereign hand, because I am hidden with Christ in God, and so are you. Praise God. What a glorious deposit that is, to know that we will overcome. And finally, not only must we remember that there's been a death and a deposit, we must also remember that there's been a dream. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. This world, friends, is not the best there is it? It falls so short of what God has prepared for those who love His Son, Jesus Christ. We might have to deny our flesh down here, but it's going to be all worth it over there. We might have to do our battle with the three great enemies of our souls down here, but we're going to experience a full and complete redemption over there. When Jesus Christ comes back, our faith in Him will finally be vindicated, and we will be completely sanctified and glorified through Him. We will leave this world with its sin and its evil and its pain and its problems and its devils and its demons and its disease and its death. And you and I will live with Jesus Christ forever and forever in that home of righteousness. Praise God. That's why I love that hymn. He came to make His blessings known, far as the curse is found. I have a dream this morning, friends. I do have a dream. I have a dream of that day when I will finally get to go home. I have a dream of that day when I will finally see Jesus Christ face to face. And I have a dream of that day when all the trials and troubles of this world is finally going to be over, and we're all going to gather together safely on that other shore. I have a glorious, glorious, glorious dream this morning, and I can't wait. Praise God for that. I cannot wait. Well, I'm convinced that our dear brother Bill Wallace also had that very same dream burning within his own soul. And I'm convinced that that's what made Bill Wallace a Jesus-intoxicated man. On December the 18th, 1950, he completed an exhaustive day at the Stout Memorial Hospital. Communist activities were on the increase, and many of the missionaries had been evacuated from their field assignments, but not Bill Wallace. He chose to stay, and he chose to serve. On December 19th, just before dawn, Chinese communists slid their way into the clinic grounds of the hospital, and Chinese soldiers ordered Bill and other workers out of their bedrooms, and they led them into the hospital. And immediately the soldiers began to accuse Dr. Wallace of being an American spy in an attempt to discredit him in front of the Chinese people that had grown to love him so much and respect him so deeply. And calmly and clearly, Bill looked at these Chinese soldiers, and he responded to their accusations by saying this: "We are what we seem to be. We are doctors and nurses and hospital staff engaged in healing the suffering and sick in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We are here for no other reason than that." Soldiers went to Bill's room, and they returned with a small handgun. There's no question it had been planted there after Bill was forced to leave his room. There is no historical evidence whatsoever that Bill ever owned or ever shot a gun in his entire life. And yet the communists had what they wanted, didn't they? Bill was arrested, and his nurse assistant, Everly Hayes, was placed under house arrest. Now what follows is a sad and yet very courageous account of Bill's final days. This man who was completely sold out for Jesus Christ is told by biographer Jesse Fletcher. Would you give me just a few minutes to read it? I want to read this morning. I was so impacted by it. Let me read it. Faced with wild charges of espionage, Bill was placed in a cell and left alone for some time. He was able to receive meals from the hospital and had an opportunity to tell his jailer of Jesus Christ and to preach from a cell window to two or three peasants who gathered together to hear him. A week after his arrest one morning, the communists turned away the man who brought Bill his food. They said he'd no longer be able to receive it. That night, a called meeting was held at one of the big town halls in Wuchow, and all citizens of any importance were commanded to attend. There the man who had arrested the doctor arose to inform the crowd that Dr. William Wallace of the Stout Memorial Hospital had confessed to being a spy. They spoke of the gun and hinted at dark deeds that the doctor had done. They asked for anybody who had any accusation against Dr. Wallace to come forward with their charges, but no one came. What the communists had secured from Bill was a statement concerning his name, his age, length of service in China, and other factual matters. Reading it and realizing that it was all true, Bill signed it. The communist then typed into the blank part of that paper the statement that he'd been sent to China as a secret serviceman by the United States government. That was the confession. The next day, Bill was awakened very early in the morning and shoved out into a courtyard where he realized for the first time that he wasn't the only missionary that was being held. He recognized a Catholic sister and a bishop. A placard with obscene accusations and charges was placed over him, and his hands were tied behind his back. With others, he was marched through the streets to the Foo River and across to the main prison halfway up the hill, the same hill to which he'd gone so many times before for fellowship with his friends, the Christian and Missionary Alliance people. On the way over, shoved by a guard, he fell and badly hurt a hand that he threw out to break his fall. He received no care. Daily, and sometimes hourly, often through the middle of the night at the prison, he would be awakened and brought into an interrogator's room. The world had yet to hear of brainwashing, which was to become more fully publicized after the release of the prisoners of the Korean War. But Bill Wallace began to experience it the second week of his imprisonment. Their accusations viciously and vehemently proclaimed bewildered and upset him. They were shouted over and over and over and over again, growing in intensity, growing in degradation, allowing for no defense. No excuses or answers were permitted. It overwhelmed him to hear of accusations of incompetence in surgery, of murdering and maiming Chinese people, and of performing illegal and obscene operations. His interrogators hinted that doctors from all over China had gathered evidence on him and were demanding his punishment. When exhausted, he was returned to the cell, a bare room with only a thin pallet for protection from the damp, cold, and filth of the floor. On another day, all the foreign prisoners were gathered into an open courtyard, and one by one they were forced to stand beside a table that was piled high with guns and bullets and opium and radios and other items supposed to have been confiscated in the raids in which they were arrested. Then each one was photographed behind the table. When it came to Bill's turn to step up to the table, he was almost pushed into it by the guard that stood behind him. Rudely, he was posed with great stress being put upon his holding the antenna of a radio to prove the spying charges. It was obvious to the Catholic missionaries who were in prison with Bill and who were later released that he was deeply shaken and strained by the ordeal of the interrogations. The rest of that day, the prisoners were sport for a large crowd of communist soldiers, both men and women alike, and they suffered numerous brutalities. Towards the end of the day, one of the missionaries found an opportunity to inquire Bill how he was doing. With a tender smile, he said, "I'm doing okay. I'm just putting my trust in the Lord." From his cell in the night, Bill sometimes cried out in agony after the battle was over. With pieces of paper and a smuggled pencil, he would write down short affirmations to try to keep his mind centered on things that he could anchor himself to. Some were scripture passages, others simple denials of guilt and protests of innocence. He stuck these things on the walls of his barren room and repeated them to himself in an effort to prepare for the next interrogation. But each one came like a high wave. At times, he was all but overwhelmed by the interrogation. Delirium and crying and blank periods came, but he fought on, clinging to Christ and clinging to his faith. His fellow victims, not yet subjected to the intensive brainwashing, helplessly watched this inhumane assault on one of the greatest men that they had ever known. Frantically, they tried to reach him from time to time by calling through their cells, but it was a lonely battle which only Bill and the Lord, who loved him so much and whom he loved, could face. Then something went wrong. The communists plainly intended to brainwash their victim into an open confession, to have him repudiate publicly all that he was and all that he stood for. They thought that their goal was within reach, but the tough spirit would not capitulate so easily, and his protests rang throughout the night. The guards, driven by fear, came to a cell in that night with long poles, and they cruelly thrust them between the cell bars to jab the doctor time and time again into unconsciousness. Somebody figured wrong. For that one night, the battle came to an end, and though no one heard Bill Wallace cry, "It is finished," he offered up his spirit and brought both his ministry and his mission to a close. Quietly, his soul slipped from his torn body, and his exhausted mind went to be with the one that he'd so faithfully and resolutely served. Bill Wallace was dead to the world, but he was alive to God forever. He'd been beaten to death. The next morning, the guards ran down to the cell block, crying that the doctor had hanged himself. Asking the two Catholic fathers who were imprisoned in the jail to come with them, they went into the cell where the body of the doctor was hanging from a beam by a rope of braided quilt. The guards tried to get the Catholic fathers to sign a statement that he had committed suicide, but they wouldn't do so, knowing that it wasn't true. Back at the hospital where the staff had waited prayerfully through all these weeks, word came to come and get the body of Dr. Wallace. Everly Hayes, his assistant, went with her servant and another nurse. They wouldn't let her go into the cell, but they let the servant in, and Everly instructed him to quietly be sure to make note of the characteristics of the body. The facial characteristics of Hayes were missing: bulging eyes, discolored face, and a swollen tongue. Instead, the upper torso was horribly, horribly bruised. A cheap wooden coffin had been brought, and as soon as the body was dressed, it was placed in the coffin and nailed shut by the communist soldiers. Bill Wallace was dead. He was only 43 years old. Those who worked beside him weren't allowed to see his bodies because the communists tried to hide this brutal torture of this precious servant of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, obviously the United States of America was outraged. God's people began to weep all over the world. And immediately, all kinds of testimonies about this faithful servant of God began to spring up all over the place. I wish I had the time to read them all this morning. They are so touching. But I want to read one testimonial of the pastor of a church named Wallace Memorial Baptist Church in the States. The pastor had been there for 25 years. This is what he said. He said it on January the 12th, 1985, when Bill's remains were returned to the United States and buried in the place in which he had lived and grown up. He said, "I can't imagine that this congregation of believers called Wallace Memorial Baptist Church would today have the same missions concern, outreach, love, fellowship, and joy if it was known by any other name than Wallace Memorial." He said, "I know that the remains of William Lindsay Wallace live on in my own life, motivating me and challenging me after these more than 25 years as the pastor of this church named in his memory. The remains of William Lindsay Wallace are going to Costa Rica tomorrow in the life and ministry of Patricia Stooksbury as she returns there to continue her missionary service. Pat felt God's call to missions and responded to that call in the missionary environment of a church called Wallace Memorial. The remains of William Lindsay Wallace are in Grenada, West Indies today as Charlotte and Carter Davis serve there. They experienced a call and responded to serve in a spirit of missions concern that was cultivated in this church. The remains of William Lindsay Wallace are in the lives of more than 25 young people of this church who are today either serving or preparing to serve in church-related vocations and in the lives of thousands of others who've been inspired and led by this man's dedicated and surrendered life. And the remains of William Lindsay Wallace are scattered today into the uttermost parts of the earth where missionaries give constant witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. For him, the Lord Jesus Christ was everything." There was no burial or no funeral service for Bill Wallace. The government officials wouldn't allow it. A simple grave was dug and a nail-shut coffin was lowered into the ground. The soldiers stayed behind until the burial was complete, and then they shoved and drove everybody away from this lonely, unmarked grave. But it did not stay unmarked. Despite great dangers to themselves, friends of this very kind and brave doctor got some money together. They got these funds together to buy a mark and build a monument. These seven words were inscribed on that monument: "For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ." And we know how that verse ends, don't we? "And to die is gain." This morning, friends, we stand on the threshold of a brand new year. And we need to take a fresh look at our spiritual lives. And my question is this: will we be a Jesus-intoxicated church? And will we be a Jesus-intoxicated people? Will we be a Colossians 3 verse 1 to 4 kind of church? And will we be a Colossians 3 verse 1 to 4 kind of people? Are there some things in our lives that you and I have lost sight of and that need to be retained? Does our spiritual eyesight need to be readjusted? Does our focus need to return to the things of God once again? Have we forgotten who we are? Have we forgotten whose we are? And have we forgotten what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do? Are there some things in our lives that need to be released? Do we need to get rid of and let go of false doctrines or foolish demands or fleshly deeds? We need to release these things and leave them all behind us way back there in 2012. And we need to start this new year afresh with the same kind of holy passion that burned in the heart of a 43-year-old man whose name was Bill Wallace of China. And there are some things in our lives that we need to remember. Do we need to remember that there's been a death? Do we need to remember that there's been a deposit? And do we need to remember that we have a dream? A great and glorious dream. Do we need to remember these things? Do we need to reaffirm these things in our lives? Do we need to rejoice in these things? My challenge to all of us this morning is if God has spoken to your heart today, and please, I beg you in Jesus' name to do business with Him right now. If the Spirit is moving upon your soul, do not harden your heart. Listen to what God is saying to you. Be willing to retain. Be willing to release. Be willing to remember. Be willing to live your life from now on for Christ's glory. Accept this old challenge from a dying apostle as you step into this new chapter of your life. I pray that for me and my house and this church, that Jesus Christ will be everything to every single one of us. I pray that we would let go of things that we've been hanging on to. With the Apostle Paul, we would say, Lord, since I've been raised with Christ, I will set my mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I'll set my thoughts there and not on earthly things. Why? For I've died, and my life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, comes back, I'll be with Him in glory forever. That is the challenge before us today as a church. Will we be a Jesus-intoxicated people? Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow ourselves before You this morning. You know our lives. You know our thoughts. Some of us in this room this morning may still be rebels to the gospel of Jesus Christ, unwilling to bow our knees to King Jesus, acknowledging that we have greatly offended a holy God, acknowledging the fact that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and refusing to repent of our sinful lifestyles and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. I pray if there's anyone like that here this morning, that Lord God, by Your Spirit and by Your grace, You would show them that because of this, the wrath of God is coming. And there is still time to flee that wrath and experience the great grace of an awesome, loving God who desires that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would You do that great saving work even this morning in this place, Father? Would You open eyes and would You open ears and would You open hearts and would You open minds and bring sinners to salvation? Father, I pray for us as Your people, Lord God, help us to remember that as we stand here January the 6th, 2013, and we don't know how long we've got left, I pray that all of us would remember that there are things we must retain, things we must release, and things we must remember. I pray that for all of us in this church who know Jesus Christ, that with Bill Wallace, we would become Jesus-intoxicated people. That we would become Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 kinds of people. Father, give us the grace to live our lives like that. I pray that none of us would leave this place today, Lord God, without willing to say, Lord Jesus, I am Yours. I will live my life for You, all to You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.